It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. The title of his message is The Relationship Between a Christian and a Nation. The text is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and 1 Kings chapter 19.
This last weekend, my wife and I have been hosting two graduates in our home. They have gone through master's programs here at the university. As I left this morning, my wife had graciously gotten up and fixed a very nice breakfast. In fact, I've eaten more this morning than I normally do in a week for breakfast, but she did that. I could not resist having it there on the table. And as I was leaving, I said to these two young ladies, I said, well, if I were going to class, I would now speak about going off to contend with the two great giants that all teachers face. One is the giant of indifference, and the other is the giant of ignorance. But this morning, I assured them I was not going to be meeting a group of people who would be representing those two giants. Now, it is true this morning we're going to look at three very familiar passages of Scripture. And you might begin by turning to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Yesterday, while sitting in a doctor's office, waiting for an appointment, I heard two women talking about their children and grandchildren. One of these women declared, "My grandchildren don't want to bring children into this world because of how bad it's become. So they're going to raise dogs instead." I thought that very interesting, and I would imagine that many of us at one time or another have been sympathetic to that position. We look around us and we get sickened by the increasing secularization of our nation. We look at circumstances around us. We grow very fearful for the future. If we think ahead to that day when retirement may or may not come, we might even speculate on whether the Social Security system will still be functioning. I encourage students to get out, get very good jobs, because I want them to keep funding my retirement. Even though I'm not quite there yet, I do want to be prepared for the inevitable. We're aware that religious toleration has broadened so much so that today almost anything is acceptable. And that can be very discouraging. I think the relationship between a Christian and a nation is a very interesting relationship, and one that sometimes can be very greatly confused. I want this morning to see whether I can suggest some principles from Scripture that will help us as believers, as people in places of influence, as those concerned about the trends in our nation, to have a basis for our beliefs and to have some consistency in our thinking. I read recently about a family that had come down with a devastating illness. Several of the children died from this illness, and the rest suffered permanent brain damage. When investigators began researching the whole matter, they discovered that the father of that family had chanced upon a load of discarded seed corn. He had fed it to the family hogs. The corn, not intended for human consumption, had been treated with something so bugs wouldn't eat it before it germinated. The hogs ate it, seemingly with no ill effects. But when the family hogs became the family breakfast, the family ended up being poisoned. It seems in our day as though there are many substances, pesticides, heavy metals like lead and mercury, that these do not pass out of our bodies. They go into the digestive system. They remain in the bodies always. In small amounts, we're probably not greatly affected. In larger amounts, the devastation can be horrible. We look at our nation, and sometimes we can't help thinking that there is something analogous to that that has taken place within our country. And so the result is that we become accustomed to a litany of woe. One thing after another is going wrong. Now, what is the hope? In the midst of one of the highest points in Israel's history, after the dedication of the temple, God speaks to Israel. And I want us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to look at a verse that has special meaning to the nation of Israel, but is not limited just to Israel. All of you know this. Many of you have memorized it. You could recite it with me, which I won't ask you to do. But verse 14 establishes a covenant relationship between the people of God and God Himself. And you'll notice that conditions are laid down and results are promised when those conditions are met. Now, I want us to think, first of all, this morning of a very sobering reality, that it is possible for a nation to be in a position like this. Those of you who've studied early American literature and history are aware that in the 17th century, in fact, on into the 19th century, and we even have a remnant of that today, there were times of when days of prayer were set aside, or days of fasting, or days of humiliation because of conditions that had affected the nation. And there was an attempt there publicly, corporately as a nation, to bow before God and to acknowledge His control over all and to submit unto Him. In this particular verse, we see that sense of submission and benefit, the repentance and the blessing. Notice, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, the relationships in this verse that exist between the repentance, the humiliation, the turning unto God with the resulting promise of His hearing and then His forgiveness and then His healing of their land. I believe that that's a promise that within our own country we can claim as well. For God's people have a tremendous opportunity to reach God through their praying together and through the attitudes that they manifest. This principle I've been trying to deal with here is an ongoing principle that affects not only nations, it affects individuals. We live in a nation where the values have been passed on from one generation to another. I was reading a story a while ago. A young lady was writing this. When she was 13, she said, an experience happened in her family that taught her a great deal. Her father owned his own business. It was a tiny shack where he sold chicken and ribs and hamburgers and hot dogs and fries and so forth. And one day, the oil that he cooked the chicken in caught fire. In a few moments, the whole little establishment was on fire, and the father bolted out of his place of business, and the whole family was assembled standing outside. When this young lady and her mother arrived there on the scene, they saw the father all of a sudden realize something. All of his money was still inside that shack. It was inside a cast iron register. And so he bolted from where he was protected back into the building, grabbed that cash register, hugging it to himself because of the weight, brought it back outside. The intense heat had sealed the drawer of that cash register shut. Every penny he owned at that point was locked inside that cash register. When he got back outside with this piece of equipment, he threw it on the ground. The skin on his arms and his chest came off as he threw that cash register away from him. He had escaped with his life. He had voluntarily risked everything and was severely injured as a consequence. The girl wrote, "You know, I learned something at that moment. I learned how important money really is. You can risk your life to get the money." She said it took her years before she got past the point that what really was important in her life was earning money, lots of it. Not only did that drive her professionally, it became her emotional priority. We live in a day where there's a tremendous amount of interest in materialism. And in the midst of that, we're aware that we have to do something different. I wonder if it would ever be possible for us, even necessary, to repent of the materialism that drives so many people, even Christians. What is important is not the service. What is important is what they can gain. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then we have the promise of God's benefit. But there's something else I want us to think about this morning. You know, the prayers of an individual righteous man have tremendous impact upon a nation. Abraham, you'll remember, was given the opportunity of interceding for Sodom. Now, Abraham's nephew lived in Sodom. Scripture tells us that he had set his tent towards Sodom, and of course, as you know, he ended up living in Sodom. In fact, Lot was so successful in Sodom, he was even a judge, which is the meaning of his sitting in the gates. Abraham, as he interceded for the city that his nephew lived in, brought God in this relationship that Abraham had with God to the point where God said, if you can find 10 righteous people there, that I will waive my judgment. Now think with me for just a moment. English people are not very much into math, but I want us to do some simple math work this morning. I think we can all handle it. You know, had Lot, number one, salvaged his wife, number two, his married daughters, three and four, sons-in-law, five and six, his unmarried daughters, seven and eight. Scripture even uses the word sons there, perhaps nine, perhaps ten. If Lot's family had been rightly related to God, that family perhaps could have saved Sodom. But you see, Lot had a different set of values. Lot had set himself within Sodom. It's been said many a time that God took Lot out of Sodom, took his two unmarried daughters, took his wife, didn't take Sodom out of his family. I think there's something important for all of us to remember. Those of us with families, those of us who will have families, there's a reality that are living in the midst of this society, of this world, this culture. It's important that we keep the right values. Scripture tells us in James chapter 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, singular righteous woman, I think by extension, would not do disservice to what Scripture is saying there. That one person, the effectual fervent prayer of a person, a righteous person, and then in one of the classic understatements of Scripture, availeth much. And the example that follows in the next verse is Elijah. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. As we're turning there, let me just remind you of a reality. Sometimes we can sell our birthright, as Lot did, for very little. Those of you that follow professional basketball realize that the Dallas Mavericks were in the NBA Finals this last year. What you may not know is that Mark Cuban, the owner of the Mavericks, had offered a radio sports talk host in Chicago $50,000 to change his name. And what he wanted this man to change his name to was Dallas Maverick. Well, this sports figure by the name of Kaplan politely declined. Cuban then sweetened the offer, doubling it. He would pay Kaplan $100,000 to make that change, plus he would donate $100,000 to Kaplan's favorite charity if he took the name for just 1 year. Well, after some soul-searching and being bombarded by emails from various listeners who said he was crazy to turn down the money, Kaplan resisted. He told Cuban that, no, he wouldn't be doing that. And then Kaplan made a very interesting statement. He said, I'd be saying I'd do anything for money. And that bothers me. My name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and credibility. We bear the name Christian. That's our birthright. And we ought to respect that. Lot did not. Elijah is a different figure. Elijah, of course, just a tremendous person. By the way, you can hear a lot of sermons that really come down on Elijah. I sometimes wonder if those speakers would be willing to stand in Elijah's place. Elijah, as James 5 tells us, was subject to like passions as we are. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning how many of you have ever been discouraged, how many of you have ever been despondent, how many of you felt the whole world is against you, how many of you felt supremely isolated, nobody else on your side. Elijah did. And I can't help thinking that God gives us the example of Elijah in Scripture so that all human conditions are illustrated, and so that we see what God does, even with a very despondent figure who's afraid that everything he's been concerned about, everything he's always wanted, has gone down the tubes, and there is no hope for him. The story of Elijah is a fascinating story. Chapter 17, we see Elijah fed by ravens. We see Elijah performing a miracle, the raising of a widow's son. Chapter 18, we see Elijah meeting Obadiah. Perhaps more about that in just a moment. And then in chapter 18, we see a glorious event in Elijah's life when he stands all by himself for God against the 450 prophets of Baal. And there, that effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much. It brought down the fire from heaven that consumed the altar. It brought down the fire from heaven that made everyone aware that God was still alive, that God was still operative in Israel's history, that people could still connect with God. And then, after this remarkable victory, Elijah hears Jezebel, now with her priest gone, has it in for Elijah. And so Elijah flees. I want us to pick up in chapter 19. We learn a great deal about this man in chapter 19. In verse 4, we see his discouragement. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, Scripture tells us, came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Well, there's the very lowest point that you could reach, the wishing for one's own death. Now, all of us may get to the point where we wish for the deaths of others, but here he was wishing for his own death. See? And so here he is in a condition that is one of despair. You'll notice his words, "Oh, Lord, it is enough now that take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." He sleeps, and then you'll notice that God ministers to him in a very interesting way. In verse 8, we read about his empowerment. In verse 9, we read that Elijah has come to a place, he retreats into the cave, and we see an interesting question by God at the very end of verse 9. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah then gives the first of two statements. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Here is Elijah, very fearful, very despondent, seemingly gripped by the reality that nobody else in the whole nation knows or cares. Nobody else has a relationship with God. He is supremely isolated. Verses 11 and following, God has to instruct Elijah. And you'll remember that God doesn't appear to Elijah in these dramatic natural manifestations. But he speaks to Elijah in a still small voice, that very comforting yes, that very individualistic yes, that very quiet voice. That voice, no doubt internal, speaking to Elijah. And then you'll remember that God says to him again at the end of verse 13, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, Elijah's learned his speech very well, because I think there's only one slight difference in his repetition. Now, in verse 14, worded exactly the same except for one slight change. In verse 15, the Lord now, after Elijah has repeated this complaint, does something that may surprise us. he commissions Elijah. And you say, wait a minute. God commissions somebody who has almost taken himself out of commission? And the answer is, yes, he does. You see, God knows our motives. He knows our intents. He knows our past. He knows our future. Every single facet. Elijah didn't know himself, but God did. And God commissions Elijah. And then we move, and I'm finally to my text today, because I want us to see here a principle that I think affects every one of us. After God has commissioned Elijah, in verse 18, he tells Elijah something that Elijah had never realized. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah thought he was all by himself. God says, wait a minute, Elijah. There are at least 7,000 here in Israel that have not paid obeisance to Baal, are not worshiping him. The implication is they're worshiping me. They know the true God. Now, you can fault this remnant because they weren't any help to Elijah. But you might fault Elijah as well because he wasn't aware of anybody else. He was so self-focused that he didn't see anyone else. I can't help wondering, incidentally, where Obadiah was. He had met with Elijah before, but apparently nowhere here, and Elijah had forgotten about Obadiah, also a prophet of the Lord. Now, what are we to understand from this? Let me see if, first of all, I can kind of illustrate it by a principle. Some time ago in Burma, a great bell, in fact, it was one of the key beauties of that particular place, had during a war sunk into the river. And engineer after engineer, once the war was over, had tried to raise it. Nobody could get it up. And then finally someone came along with a plan. He said, if you will give me the bell, I will raise it for you. And what he proceeded to do was to have divers attach thousands and thousands of pieces of bamboo to that bell. And sure enough, one piece was finally attached, and the bell began to rise from the mud at the bottom of the river. He salvaged the bell. It took many pieces, but the bell was salvaged. Sometimes we forget that in our nation, there are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are many who are still faithfully serving the Lord. Now, you can look at your church sometimes and you see your church and you may not have many more in your community that seem to know the Lord. And it's easy to forget that there are others outside that community that know the Lord. You have come from various places in this country, in fact, world. And as I look out, you are representative of various groups that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that have not sacrificed to him, but have tried to remain faithful no matter what the opposition. No matter how striking the forces seem that are opposed to God. Now, as we together work, it is possible for the individual, effectual, fervent prayers of those scattered across the country to have impact upon our nation. This is the month in which we celebrate the birth of our country. It's also a time in which we become aware of how far we've strayed. I was reading recently in a book by M.E. Bradford entitled Worthy Company. He was making the point that out of 55 signers of the Constitution, 50 of them had serious credentials as to being Christians. Four of them did not, and then there was Ben Franklin, who was an overt deist. But 50 out of the 55. And sometimes we forget that that is part of the heritage that we enjoy. But part of the heritage we enjoy is right now. And that's the role that we as individuals can play. I'm not too much into this because it denotes too much work. But I was reading about a man who, after a few years of college and then marriage, had put on some weight, gotten badly out of shape. And so he became committed to working hard at getting the cardiovascular exercise he needed, the weight training for strength, but he didn't seem to get anywhere. straining, sweating, sucking wind, and questioning his sanity. But then after several months, he wrote, it was as though a quantum leap occurred. Weight began to drop off, muscle began to get toned, endurance increased significantly, and medical friends of his told him that during the constancy of working out, regardless of how he felt, a whole new freeway system of small blood vessels and capillaries was forming within his body. Then came the day when they all decided it was time for a grand opening. Suddenly, more blood came flooding into muscle tissue, and the resultant benefits seemed to be just explode for him. You know, we have to be careful that we not give up, that we not grow weary in doing well. God has given each of us an opportunity of faithful service, whether it's within our ministries, even within our families, and certainly within our nations. We need to be faithful to the very end.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.